All right, well, good morning. I must confess that I was up later than I had planned last night preparing this for you, so if you fall asleep, it's okay, but it would be very bad if I fell asleep, probably. And so I appreciate your prayers very, very much. In fact, let's just open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for every opportunity, but especially for this opportunity this morning to open your word and to read it and consider it and be thankful for it and revere in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for this time now together as the body of Christ. May it be encouraging to each one of us, and may it be convicting to those here that have not put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And we just ask these things, we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, we're continuing on in Luke 15, or the book of Luke, chapter 15. Turn to Luke 15, and we'll just read this short section. It's been quoted as being potentially one of the most remarkable sections in all of Scripture, which puts a lot of pressure, I feel, on me. We read a wonderful verse this morning about how it doesn't matter if the words are eloquent or filled with wisdom, so I was encouraged by that. And it's a very short section of Scripture, and yet it's so profound that I doubt we'll come anywhere close to the depths of it all. But we do pray for the Lord's help in this. So it's the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. And it reads this way: "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' And so he told them this parable: 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So this is addressed to the tax collectors and the sinners in verse 1. And I don't know if there's any tax collectors here, but I am fairly certain there are some sinners here this morning. And so I would suggest it's addressed to each one of us today, as well as the sinners of the day. In my studies, I discovered that, and I refreshed my memory, that the tax collectors were considered the lowest of the low in society. They were hated by the Jews because they were employed by the Romans to come and take their money. And they often did it with great selfish gain in mind and made sure the Romans got their cut, but they took a bunch for themselves. And so the tax collectors and the sinners were the despised group, particularly among the Jewish Pharisees of the day. And then the Pharisees, of course, in verse 2 says they were grumbling, and in some translations they'll say murmuring, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, my studies, this man, it's interesting they say "this man" rather than "the Lord." They don't give the Lord his due. They don't claim him to be or consider him to be the Lord. One commentator wrote that they sat and ate with the Son of God, yet they were so blind they could not see who he was, and they did not know him. I spent a lot of time, because it's a short section, looking up the words and what they mean and how they're used in some other places. It's all very interesting. And the word "receives" is not just simply like taking something casually. It's much more than that. It's a very accepting reception. It's a waiting for, a longing for kind of receiving that we have here. And that is a wonderful thing, that the Lord receives us in such a way. And of course, the grumbling is translated in other places as murmuring or quiet complaining. We've all been guilty of quiet complaining. Loud complaining is for the bold and for the confident, but for the rest of us who still have things to moan about, we just quietly murmur under our breath. The Pharisees were well known for their grumbling. Just to pick one other section here, and you don't need to turn to it, we'll get to it in Luke 19, so in a couple of months probably. Jesus and Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on the account of the crowd he could not because he was small in stature, which is a politically correct way for saying he was short. And so he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." And so he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. There's that wonderful word again. Jesus received Zacchaeus joyfully. And when they, the Pharisees, saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Billy Graham said this. He said, "Grumbling and gratitude are for the child of God in conflict. Be grateful and you won't grumble. Grumble and you won't be grateful." What does Scripture teach us about gratitude and being grateful? Well, simply put, in 1 Thessalonians it says, "Give thanks in all circumstances." I didn't say good or only good, but all circumstances. "For this is," and this is strong words, "this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Oswald Chambers was quoted as saying, "This is the thing that awakens the deepest fountain of gratitude in a human being is that God has forgiven his sin." And we certainly heard much about that this morning. And I know each one of us here that has been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ is, when we're in our right minds, we're very grateful for that, despite the circumstances that come that are hard sometimes. And so the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So here's a question. Were the Pharisees sinners? The answer, of course, is yes. Should the Pharisees have recognized that they were sinners? And the answer also is, of course, yes. They knew their Bibles. They knew their Old Testaments that they had for their Bibles. Just a few verses from the Old Testament that they would have known and have read and would have probably maybe even memorized. Isaiah 64, 6 says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." Psalm 53 says, in verse 2 says, "God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand or any who seek after God, and they have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt, and there is none who does good, not even one." Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20 says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." And Psalm 143:2 says, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before God." Now, there's a deep irony here. If we turn back just one chapter into Luke 14, verse 1, it says these simple words, "On the Sabbath, when he," Jesus, "went to," what did he do? "He went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees." So Jesus was eating with the Pharisees, and yet they were appalled that Jesus, in verse chapter 15, is eating with sinners. So despite their knowledge of Scripture, what are the Pharisees implying here? They're implying that they are righteous. It's a pretty bold claim. Or in today's vernacular, they would call themselves good people. And if you share the gospel with people, many times that will be their excuse for not really needing to worry about the things of the Bible, because they're good people. And if there is a heaven, God will accept them because they're good people. There's a tremendous little example of how the Pharisees were thinking. And as we're going through this, I hope we all think and guard against the danger of this happening in our own lives as we walk with the Lord and as we're ambassadors for Christ. In Luke 18, it says, "The Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus." We've all heard this. "God, I thank you that I am not like other men." That's a self-righteous comment. "Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get." Filled with self and filled with a long list of the things they've done for the Lord. They were self-righteous, religious box checkers, I have written down here. And it's very easy for us to fall into that category when we get into the routines of life and routines of the church and routines of serving the Lord. And so may we be very, very aware of the blindness that had come on the Pharisees, that they could not see that they were, or certainly were not willing to admit that they were sinners. And again, we see it in ourselves to various degrees today. Men, those of us that are here, we understand when we get lost, we have two options. We can humble ourselves and ask for directions, or we can maintain the illusion of having everything in control and remain hopelessly lost. I found a quote that says, "How many roads must a man walk down before he admits he's lost?" I think that may have been written by a woman. I don't know. There was no quote or no reference. Ironside, when speaking about the Pharisees, he said this, "They fancied that they were not lost. They professed to be among the righteous. They were meticulous about obeying the commandments of the law." Many of us are very good at obeying the commandments of the law, or commandments of the things we know the Lord wants us to do. So many, in fact, of these commandments that they were obeying that they had added to the Lord, added many other commandments which they had added. So many, in fact, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, "You have made the commandments of God of no effect by your traditions." And they trusted in their own righteousness, and they did not realize how far short they came. And it's an end quote on Ironside's commentary. It's in our sin nature to want to portray ourselves to others as better than we really are, to save face, to be impressive to others. In other words, in the words of John 12, to love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Everybody here has written a resume, knows what I'm talking about. I found this humorous little story here, and this desire to be appearing to be good goes right down to our youth and our young days. This young boy, he was 12 years old, waiting for his first dentist appointment. And he was a bit nervous, I understand. And he was completing filling out a patient questionnaire, and apparently had high hopes of winning the dentist's favor. And in the space marked hobbies, he wrote swimming and flossing. And I thought that was just classic human nature, wanting to make sure that others think we're on the right track. It's in our sin nature to want to consider ourselves to be relatively good people and relatively righteous. It's very easy for us to rest in our spiritual credentials and to lead, maybe even dangerously lead into our conversations with the lost, with all the things we've done and all the scripture we've read and all the seminars we've attended and all the seminaries we've been to, rather than our weakness in the Lord and our sinful condition and our need for a Savior, just as much as the person we're talking to. Oftentimes we'll run into Dr. so-and-so, and they won't even use their first name because their credentials are so important to them. They ask that they were referred to as doctor, not John or whatever his name may be. Another manifestation of this human nature to be feeling important and feeling like good people is the fact that the majority of the news we're fed today is bad news. Ever wonder why that is? That's because good news doesn't sell. Nobody wants to listen to good news. Bad news sells. Because people want to be able to say, at least I'm better than that guy that I just read about in the news. It makes us feel self-righteous to think that we haven't done what that guy just did. One writer who writes articles and things puts it this way. Her name's Emily. She says, it's human nature. A story about poverty makes us feel rich. And a story about abusive parents makes us feel like the parent of the year. On the other hand, a story about altruism and volunteerism will make us feel bad about ourselves. We like our journalism tragic, end quote. And there's been good news channels that have been attempted, I believe, and never made it. Because nobody wants to hear how amazing everybody else is doing. That's one of the reasons I'm not on Facebook anymore, because that's all I hear about is how all these amazing people are doing amazing things and taking amazing trips. And we are not called to holier-than-thou living. We are not called to self-righteous living, but rather we are called to humble, Christ-serving living. Paul, in Acts 20, said this. He said, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility. With all humility. And with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Philippians 2 says, do nothing from selfish ambition, which we read this morning, or conceit, but in humility, counting others more significant than ourselves. Galatians 6 says, far be it from me to boast. We could just stop right there, and that would be a tough piece of scripture. But far be it from me, to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our boasting ought to be. The King James Version says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive me if I can't speak this morning. So the Pharisees were far from humble. They were overflowing with self-righteousness and self-glorification. So Jesus told them this parable. In verse 4, back to our text here in Luke 15, verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Now we'll find that when Jesus tells his parables or directs them at a group of people, you can almost be certain that those people are represented as characters somewhere in the parable. So that is an opportunity for us to wonder, what or where are the Pharisees in these parables? Two words are going to help us here. The first word is leave, and the second word is in the open country or wilderness. It says here, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99? And the word leave is used in other places in Scripture. It says abandon or forsake. And then obviously in my translation it says in the open country, and others it'll say wilderness, in the wilderness. Often this is misquoted as leaving the sheep in good care in the fold, but it's not what it says here. It says they're left in the wilderness or forsaken, in a word, in the wilderness. The same word is used in Ephesians 5, where it says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be joined with his wife. It's a forsaking of one and moving toward the next. So the 99 are abandoned in open country. And so from all the commentaries that I could read, and I certainly agree with them, that the 99 are the self-righteous, they're the Pharisees. The 99 sheep were left to their own devices, to their own, on their own, in the wilderness. They were left to their own righteousness. Jesus said in Mark 2 that I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So the Lord leaves the 99 self-righteous to seek the lost sinner, the one lost sinner. Ironside said this in his commentary. He said, years ago I was staying with friends who had a great sheep ranch. And one evening, we were awaiting supper until the husband came home. We expected him to arrive around 6 o'clock, but he was late. And when he came into the house, he said to his wife, my dear, I shall have to drink a cup of coffee and eat only a snack tonight. For as I came to the station, I heard the bleating of a lost lamb. And I must hurry and find it before the coyotes or rattlesnakes get it. I asked if I might go with him, and he consented. I was amazed to see that man's interest in one lost lamb. I think it's interesting here that the lamb, in a sense here, it must recognize that it's lost. And from what I've read, that's the bleating of a lost lamb is exactly that. They realize they're not where they ought to be. They're not in the home they ought to be in. And they're crying out to the shepherd. And here we have a shepherd in the Lord Jesus Christ that is seeking to save the lost. Romans 10 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you're not saved this morning, may that be a verse that you can't get out of your head for the rest of the day and for the rest of the week until you do accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. So here's a question. What kind of heart is the heart that calls out to the Lord? Well, it's not a self-righteous heart or an arrogant heart or a heart like that. It's a heart that's a repentant heart. It's a repentant heart. And a repentant heart is a heart that realizes they've transgressed the Lord, they've disobeyed the Lord, they've wandered far from the commands of the Lord. I have a note here that heaven is not filled with good people. Many would disagree with me on that. If I just walked up to somebody and said, "What do you have to do to be getting into heaven?" And they'll say, "I have to be a good person." But heaven, rather, is filled with repentant people, repentant sinners, who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus. And how far the Lord Jesus came is remarkable. William MacDonald says, "As far as our Lord was concerned, this journey included his descent to earth." This is the journey to seek and save the lost. His journey included his descent to earth, his years of public ministry, his rejection, his suffering and death. And how true are the lines from this hymn called the 99. It says here, by Elizabeth C. Clefane, I'm saying that wrong probably, and the words go like this. It says, "But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost." And we thank the Lord today for how far he came and what he did. And verse 5 says, "And when he is found, that he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing." I think it's interesting that he finds and he lifts the sheep onto his shoulders and he rejoices. It's all the work of the Lord. And Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." It's interesting, he lifts it onto his shoulders, and the word shoulders is only used in one other occasion that I could find in Matthew, and it's actually in speaking in Scripture that is an indictment of the Philistines, of the Pharisees rather. It says in Matthew 23, "For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders." That's what the self-righteous Pharisees were doing. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. So yet here in Luke 15, we have the Lord Jesus carrying his redeemed on his shoulders. Praise the Lord for that. We've all heard these words in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's because the Lord Jesus Christ is carrying us. Now he brings the lost sheep not back to the wilderness again with the other 99, but instead, where does he bring and carry the sheep to? In verse 6 it says, "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors." So he brings them home. "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.'" And we have wonderful scripture about the Lord Jesus Christ bringing us home. In John 14, it says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that there I am, you may be also." Home with the Lord Jesus. I think it's interesting, he calls together his friends and his neighbors. The word friends is the same word used in John 15:15, where it says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you my friends," or considered to be friends of the Lord. "For all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." So the rejoicing is the Lord and his friends. And I would submit that that is our brothers and sisters that have gone on ahead with us, ahead of us into glory. They're rejoicing at the announcement of a sinner saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, repentant sinner. The word neighbors I wasn't quite as sure about, but it has the implication that it's somebody on the similar or same ground as, and the only neighbors that I could think of that permanently live on similar ground in the heavenly places would be the angels. And verse 10 says, in a similar way, "Just so I tell you that there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So I suspect that the celebration is not only the Lord, but the Lord's people in heaven and also the angels rejoicing over one sinner who repents. We can only imagine the joy in heaven when the Lord is rejoicing and his friends are rejoicing and the neighbors are rejoicing. Just to emphasize the point, the Lord goes on to say in the next verse, in verse 7, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And that word "more," that "more joy," that phrase is, it has the connotation of exceeding joy and great joy. I found a note from Charles Spurgeon. He put it this way. He said, "Gaze thus upon the scene depicted in our text. They have all holy days there in heaven, but now it is a holiday," he says, "as well as a holy day, for there is some special cause for unusual joy. The heavenly harpers are evoking from their golden harps even sweeter music than usual. They are lifting up their voices as high as even their exalted notes can possibly rise. The reason for their jubilation? We are told by our Lord, the special joy in the presence of the angels of God is over one sinner that repents." He goes on to say, "Was that one sinner a publican, a hard-hearted Jewish tax collector? Was that one sinner a harlot, lost even to society as well as to her God? We do not know. But we do know that as they would rejoice in heaven over one king or one prince or one senator or one philosopher who repented, so they would over one publican or one harlot. The angels and the redeemed in glory know that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." So the parable of the lost sheep. Now it moves on to the parable of the lost coin, which is very similar in many respects. And it goes on to say this: "What woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.'" Silver, specifically the silver coins in Scripture, and Jack had spoke wonderfully last Lord's Day in the morning about this, it represents the price of redemption of slaves, the 30 pieces of silver that were paid for the Lord Jesus in other places as well. I find it also interesting that when we think of the coins representing sinners and representing us, that all coins have two sides. And that for all of us, when we are purchased by the Lord, we become his slaves on one side, born again to serve him, yet still have the corruption that we carry in our flesh from our original slavery to sin on the other side. And it's always there until one day in glory we'll no longer have that sin nature. I even had a note here that somebody wrote that salvation itself is this two-sided coin. Heads represents Jesus coming into the believer. Tails represents the believer's faith in Jesus. Even the two sides of "he is in me and I am in him." Now in the first parable of the lost sheep, we have a man seeking. And now in this parable of the lost coin, we have a woman. And specifically the woman, the word "woman," it's translated more commonly and elsewhere in Scripture as married woman or wife. And some of the commentaries give credit to the woman being the Holy Spirit. And we can see in some ways how they could see that, because it's, the lamp is being lit, the illuminating of God's Word that only comes through the Spirit, and the cleansing of the room. Others, though, say that I'm going to tend to agree with this more, and then if anybody here who disagrees with me, I'll just leave out the back way. And that it's referring to the church. And we think of the woman and the wife and us being the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. And it fits very well, because in the first parable, there's no tools and toil represented, and there's no sense of struggle in the seeking. And the Lord doesn't struggle. He loves and he does, but he doesn't struggle. But in the second parable, we find the woman. She's needing tools. She's lighting a lamp. She's thoroughly working. She's sweeping the house, and she's exercising diligence. And so it's just as we are called to be filled with the Spirit as believers seeking the lost. That's the oil and fuel in our lamp, is to be filled with the Spirit. To preach Christ, that's the light of the world, that we must light and bring into the room when we're seeking to save the lost, seeking to reach the lost, rather. To work thoroughly, speaking of sweeping the room, we go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. It's not a small endeavor that we're called to. It's a thorough endeavor to reach all nations. And then to be diligent in the things of the Lord goes without saying. And it says that she pursued these things with diligence. Teaching them is one of the things that we're called to do, is go therefore into all, and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And that takes diligence. It takes many, many lifetimes of diligence. Verse 10 says, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now back to the Pharisees, their original grumbling. They grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. The parables, if they had ears to hear, if the Pharisees had ears to hear, would have corrected them in two ways. Number one, it was absolutely the will of the Father that Jesus was receiving sinners and eating with them, because the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So when the Pharisees were grumbling about Jesus, Jesus was doing exactly what he ought to have been doing, because the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So number one, it was absolutely the will of the Father, the work that Jesus was doing with sinners. And number two, rather than lifting themselves, the Pharisees, above these lost souls and their self-righteousness, they too ought to have been, in obedience to Christ, receiving and eating with sinners, in order that those sinners might come to repentance and salvation. This has gone fast. We might be done a bit early. It's a wonderful lesson for each one of us to think about it. It's very easy for us to slide into the holier-than-thou seat, particularly when it comes to our category of Christian that we call ourselves sometimes. So it's a very sobering reminder for us to think that we ought to be out into the world in the lives of sinners, reaching the lost with the good news. That's our responsibility. Paul had it right when he said this in 1 Timothy 1, I'm just going to close with this here. 1 Timothy 1, maybe you can turn to that. 1 Timothy 1, starting in verse 12. First Timothy 1, verse 12 says this. It's Paul speaking. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. Where do the Pharisees get their strength from? They thought they got it from their works and their self-righteousness. Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithfully, appointing me to his service. Pharisees were not fundamentally in service to the Lord. They were in service to themselves. They liked to preach and teach and pray in the high places and everybody to hear them. They were self-serving in their motivation. Paul says just the opposite, because he judged me faithfully, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. I doubt the Pharisees would have admitted to any of those things. But, says Paul, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And that's where Paul got it really right. And each one of us here today ought to have that perspective. And the Pharisees did not have that perspective. And so we have these wonderful parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin. And then the last verse here in 1 Timothy 1:12 to 16 says, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." So we're called to walk as Jesus walked, because he was the perfect example of humility and selflessness. We're called to take up our cross daily and follow him. And it's a picture of taking up our lives and crucifying our lives daily for the sake of serving the Lord as living sacrifices. So the Pharisees did not have ears to hear. So may we have ears to hear this morning the message of these parables. And may we have ears to hear and consider and be convicted by our responsibility to reach into the lives of unbelievers, into all the world with the gospel. If that means to receive them and to eat with them, to be all things to all men that some might be saved. So I hope it's an encouragement to you. It's certainly a conviction to me. It's a tremendous area where I struggle. So I'm really preaching to me. I need a cardboard cutout of me in the chairs in front of me. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, I just want to thank you for your word. And when we open it, may it be convicting to us as we read. May we not be reading it for others, or reading it for our spouses, or reading it for our children, or reading it for our brothers in the Lord. May we be reading your word for ourselves to learn what you would have us to learn about how we ought to live our lives for you, for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for these wonderful parables. We've heard them many, many, many times. We thank you for the reminder that they teach us to be humble, and for the reminder that they teach us to be compassionate and diligent in our efforts to seek the lost and to reach them with the good news of the gospel. So we pray these things. We thank you for this time again. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.